name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It is difficult to know how Jesus thinks today because so much has changed since he walked this earth. This series on how Jesus thinks and our call to think like him hits a roadblock when we are facing matters of morality today, where we have a much different landscape than when Jesus taught his disciples. We have a culture that has learned that it is much more healthy for couples to fornicate before marriage in order to see if they are sexually compatible before they ever consider marriage. And living together is a much better option in order to see if the same two people can have guiltless sex outside of a marriage commitment while also sharing the same toothpaste. Jesus didn't have the foresight to see how necessary it is to play at being married before you are actually married. Also, Jesus didn't consider being constrained by the days in which he lived to see how male-on-male intimacy could be just as fulfilling as male and female intimacy. Although the male sexual anatomy is not built for such intimacy, Jesus was not enlightened enough to know how the emotional fulfillment such intimacy provides outweighs any deficiencies of the anatomy. Also, Jesus was not aware of the importance of personal rights when it comes to the value of an unborn child. He was not aware of the science that allows us to label such a child as an embryo or a fetus. He mistakenly assumed that such gathering of cells was a human being instead of what we moderns know now to be, well, a choice. And Jesus didn't have the awareness, nay, he did not have the experience to understand the human struggle. If he did, he would not have taught the way he did. He did not see the value of harboring anger and hatred and bitterness in the heart, making it necessary to spill out into the streets and to destroy personal property and commit violence on strangers so that your emotions can be expressed in whatever manner you choose. Jesus never took a psychology class where he would have learned that expressing your emotions instead of controlling them is the best way for mental health. Because Jesus lacked so much knowledge, a knowledge that we moderns have with all the confidence that there will be no greater generation than the one that is rising today, we should not listen to what he had to say regarding modern ethics. What we now know about ethics is the most that any generation will ever know. We know that we are to live and let live. I'll do what I want to do, and I'll respect that you will do what you want to do, and neither of us will condemn the other for doing so. If everybody would live by such a motto as live and let live, really and truly live by such a motto, then the world would be a wonderful place to live. Such was the understanding of the Flower Children in the 1960s, but no one listened to them enough, or their plans weren't carried out as was designed. We as a society need to try again to apply those same principles in order to be free. However, there seems to be a problem with the live and let live motto. For as it is carried out, it always occurs that what I want to do will eventually interfere with what another person wants to do. It appears impossible for me to let you live as you want to live without your choices interfering with my choices. After all, we both can't own the same property. We can't till the same land. We can't marry the same woman. We can't grow the same business or eat the same foods. Someone's choices in living the way they wish is going to interfere with another person's choices. It cannot be avoided. And because the live and let live way of living presents no rules, no boundaries, no ultimate standard, there is no means to oversee who has the rights to live when such living interferes with the living of others. No matter the generation, no matter the cause, no matter the new social agenda, no matter the new government structure, what we humans run into time and again is the reality of our sinful condition. We, all of us, of every age until Jesus returns, all of us are sinners. And that means that we will think first and foremost about ourselves, and we will protect our own welfare before we will consider living in an altruistic manner. Now, the logic that I used to throw out the teachings of Jesus is not an exaggerated argument, even though you may have detected sarcasm in my voice as I presented it. The position of seeing Jesus as naive regarding ethics is very real. And a great many of people who call themselves Christian have accepted the argument and its conclusions. But here is one of the points I want us to agree to in regards to how Jesus thought and how we have to think like him. That first point is that Jesus believed in the ethics of the Old Testament. Hear that again. Jesus believed in the ethics of the Old Testament. Thus, he believed in the authority of the Old Testament. And please do not take that point lightly. A great deal hangs on that point. Those who argue that Jesus was not as enlightened regarding ethics as we are today make the strange point that Jesus never spoke against something like homosexuality. I hope you see a problem with such argumentation, for you cannot say that Jesus was not enlightened in one premise and then say that his lack of argument proves an acceptance of the behavior. For either what Jesus said regarding sexual ethics and what he didn't say is the standard, or it is not, and you don't refer to him at all. But Jesus did say something about homosexual behavior, just as he said something about every manner of sexuality. He said something about such things when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Such a statement verified that the law of Moses is the law of God, and therefore the standards set therein are the ethics all of God's people are expected to live by. Jesus didn't need to mention every form of sexual immorality, because they are already mentioned in the law of Moses that Jesus obeyed and fulfilled. Jesus didn't need to mention the abomination of bestiality or incest or abortion, because God had already described such sins going against his will. And Jesus came to verify the same standards and then even to raise the bar. There is a great deal of frustration that I have experienced in my ministry when dealing with Christians and Christian groups that do not respect the Old Testament. Some groups outwardly profess their disdain for the Old Testament by speaking about it in terms of the law within it being a burden, as opposed to pointing us to Jesus, which it does time and time again. Such a rejection of the Old Testament seems to result in a rejection of church history as well, as such groups only see the Christian faith through their eyes, through their modern experiences. It is a shame. But I mentioned that Jesus raised the bar, and that is the second point I am making today regarding how we are to think like Jesus. In our reading from Matthew that records the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the ethics of hatred of our fellow man and sexual lust. Jesus begins to address these issues by challenging his listeners that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And let us not gloss over that standard, for the lives lived by the scribes and Pharisees were disciplined lives. The scribes, after the exile, became not only copiers of the sacred text, but interpreters as well. The Pharisees laid out the rule book of applying God's law to their everyday lives so that they were to be sure not to break God's law and for everyone to see that they weren't breaking God's law. For Jesus to say that the righteousness of his followers is to exceed these two groups is to say a great deal. I'm quite certain that few of us live as disciplined and cautious lives compared to the Pharisees. And it is a temptation to interpret these words of Jesus in light of our understanding of his atoning work as a righteousness we receive from him, what is called imputed righteousness. Imputed means that our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I am confident it's not what Jesus is saying. I am confident because Jesus doesn't stop when he sets that standard. He goes on to describe the type of ethics he expects of his followers. Look at verse 21. 5:21. Jesus recalls the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. He confirms the commandment and then adds the higher standard. He states that when one person is angry at another person without cause, and when a person curses another person, both instances are worthy of God's condemnation. To understand this standard, we must first rid of the excuse that whatever has bothered us is good enough to cause us to be angry. No. The cause we must have is in accordance to God's law, not our own preferences or our own feelings. And to curse another human being is to claim them as useless or worthless. Both behaviors are worthy of eternal fire. Hard words. Why does Jesus need to add such a standard to an already clear commandment? To be answered. In verse 27, Jesus refers to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he says that the standard for that law is lusting within the heart. I admit to you that as a young man, this law really troubled me. In my explanation of this standard, I want you to know that I am not giving anyone license to ogle women. And let's face it, this is mostly a male issue, although not solely a male issue. But Jesus is not saying that it is sin to notice a woman is physically attractive and even sexually attractive. What Jesus is warning is that if a man looks upon a woman and makes plans within his mind to seduce such a woman or simply imagine himself being intimate with that woman, that is when adultery has been committed. And even that interpretation is difficult for men to live up to. But why does Jesus need to add such a standard to an already clear commandment? Similar to the standard not being unjustly angry or cursing another human being, the standard of not lusting is dealing with issues of the heart. This principle is echoed in the letter of James, where he explains that sin has a beginning point, and that beginning point is within the individual who is being tempted to sin. Sin begins in the internal of a person, and therefore holiness must begin there as well. These thoughts of Jesus tie in nicely with the sermon last week by the Reverend Vohs regarding the need for Christian holiness. The holiness Jesus thinks is necessary is internal, personal holiness. And because the battleground of temptation is within the individual, it is for each of us to be honest and speak to our own hearts. It is true that Jesus speaks in a hyperbolic manner when he says that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, or your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If he were speaking straightforwardly, there would be a lot of us blind with no hands. But hyperbole isn't to be dismissed either, for it is an exaggeration to make a dramatic point. It is important that we do not give into internal struggles that motivate us to sin. Now, you can throw yourself naked into a thorn bush to avoid the temptations of a woman. That's what Saint Benedict is said to have done. But I suggest a different way that is more internal, because again, that's where the battle is. My pastoral counsel for personal and internal holiness is for us to talk to ourselves. My example is Jesus talking to the Father while in the garden right before his arrest. In one sense, he was talking to himself, and in another, he was not. But what I mean by talking to ourselves is that we address the inward battle. I testify that I have tried it, I have practiced it, and it works. For example, while you are in a conversation that is not going well, and you find yourself wanting to raise your voice and become argumentative or defensive, tell yourself to calm down. Tell yourself to be humble. Tell yourself that God is your defender. Remind yourself that you are a child of God, and as a child of God, you have been instructed to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And that is what you're going to do. Now, please don't hear me saying that to talk to yourself is to replace talking to God. Not at all. Talk to him. But also talk to yourself and remind yourself of God's revealed truths. Spending time on the internet can be like walking down the street of a wanton woman. Tell yourself not to go down that street. Turn off your phone. Turn off your computer. Remind yourself that you have been warned by the dangers of going down such streets. What I'm trying to describe is that because Jesus thought the battle over sin and righteousness was internal, we are to begin internally. That is where the battle should be fought. And the best way to fight such battles is to speak to yourselves, to yourself, truths that apply to the temptations that are inside of you. If inside you desire to shout another person down and even punch him in the mouth, you have a word from Jesus that reminds you that you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If internally you have a desire to steal, to withhold, to be judgmental, prejudicial, lustful, untruthful, be honest with those temptations, with the thoughts you have. Identify them as sin. Confess them to God and pledge to turn away from them. Rebuke yourself. Internally rebuke yourself. Our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, not by doing outward deeds that receive praise from men, but battling inwardly where the root of sin begins. And here is a practical and necessary application of this internal battle to sin or to resist sin. When you hear a voice in your head that says you are more righteous because you care about people more, because you wear a mask, rebuke that voice, for that is the righteousness of the Pharisees. And on the other side, if you hear a voice that says your faith is stronger and thus you don't need to wear a mask. Rebuke that voice, for your righteousness is no greater than that of a scribe. One call upon preachers is to warn God's people where the devil is currently prowling. He is currently prowling on the subject of masks, social distancing, the opening of schools or the closing of schools, businesses, and churches. Don't be a tool of the devil. Rebuke self-righteousness. Practice Christian charity. Give no space for the devil to linger, beginning within your internal self. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for this standard, and we humbly confess that we fall short of it, that we internally struggle both with our personal temptations, but also with self-righteousness. May that be far from us, and may we purposefully, internally, choose charity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.